You can take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 11 is where we're going to be studying. I know some of you are going to be partying like it's 1776 this week. That's fine if you want to do that. But just so you know, we're going to highlight and prioritize the person, the work of Christ this week and next weekend, if you're wondering about that. Because if you look back at the history of our country and the founding fathers and the documents they wrote, they wrote the founding documents on an assumption. The assumption is this, that the people that would live in this country would be a moral people that submitted to God. Right? That's why the documents have at least a potential to work. Now, I realize that all human documents are prone to failure, right? All human government systems are imperfect, okay? But the whole building block, if you read the intentions and the purpose of the Founding Fathers, was that the documents would be for a moral people. And we can sit here and we can talk about government all day long, but the point of it is, the heart of the matter is that we need to be a people, us in this room, and our country needs to be a group of people that are submitting themselves to Christ, right? And I don't think, you know, as I've prayed about this and thought about what do I do this weekend and next weekend, it's the 4th of July, 250, all the things, you know, I realize that. But what is our church and what does America need? They need Christ. So we're talking about Christ and on the resurrection of life, we're talking about Christ raising people from the dead, we're talking about Christ going to the cross for us. Like, how do we divert away from that to talk about government stuff at church? It's not going to happen. So you don't have to agree with me on that. And this whole section today in front of us is about misunderstandings. And if you're going to misunderstand what I just said, so be it. But we're going to submit ourselves to Christ and make him the big deal. Do I take for granted the freedom and liberty we have? I do not. But we also remember the scripture says we are not to use our liberty for a license to sin. We're supposed to use it to live lives fully submitted to Christ. So that's what we're going to do. So John chapter 11, this whole scene is filled with misunderstandings, right? If you were with us last week, you know where we're at. If not, let me just remind you where we're at. Mary and Martha had this brother named Lazarus. He was sick, and people sent to Jesus and said, this guy, this friend of yours, Lazarus, who you love, he's sick. And Jesus waited 2 days and came, and they found him dead. Last week, we saw Jesus meeting with Martha. This week, we're going to see his meeting with Mary and the group of mourners that have gathered around here to deal with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now, as I said, misunderstanding fills this account. Some people, by their counts, have counted 10 statements of misunderstanding just between verses 1 through verse 44. We're going to be looking at three misunderstandings this morning, but the beautiful thing about this text is there's all this misunderstanding, but by the end of our time here this morning, you know what you're not going to be confused about? Jesus is the Son of God. Right? There's a lot of misunderstanding about what's happening here, but at the end of this, you have Jesus raising someone from the dead, and there's no doubt about who he is. And this is what we're going to highlight here this morning along this way. I'm going to say things about Mary, say things about the people that have gathered here that just let me remind you that people deal with grief differently this morning. Just like in our text, just like you here this morning. There are lots of people who are struggling to believe, and there's lots of people who are struggling to hold on to what's going on. And so when you're dealing with grief and tension and turmoil, a lot of times you don't always perceive things the right way. A lot of times you misunderstand. And that's part of the backdrop of what's happening here. But the ultimate backdrop for what's happening here is this, is that Jesus is here trying to make clear who he is. And there's a lot of people that are still missing it. There's still blindness in front of their eyes. And so my prayer this morning as we look at this text is that that blindness would not be present here. So God, help us as we look into your word. Help us as we hear the words of Jesus. Help us as we see the miraculous working of Jesus, that we would understand who he is and that we would believe in him as Lord and Savior. Lord, if there's some here today that they've not yet done that, that today would be the day when they would believe in you. They'd believe in Christ as the Savior and the only means of their salvation. Lord, for those of us here today that have already put our faith and trust in Jesus, that we'd be encouraged once again to live lives that are fully dependent on Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. And he's coming again someday to gather everyone from the grave. And we pray that we'd be found faithful to him when he returns. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Three misunderstandings. First part of our outline here this morning. And I want to pick up reading in John chapter 11 and verse 27. Martha said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world." She got it, right? That's where we left off last week. Like, praise God, Martha, man, she just nailed it. She understood exactly who he was. it trends downhill from there for a little while. Verse 28, when she had said these things, she went away secretly, calling Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. When the people, the Jews who were comforting her in the house, saw that Mary rose quickly and went out following her and said, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw the weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave with a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." We'll stop there for just a minute. If you come back here to verse 27, we want to see this first misunderstanding. Okay, the first misunderstanding is this. If Jesus had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. This is the first misunderstanding. Right, this is Mary's own statement. Now, following Martha's confession, what she believed, the scene abruptly shifts here to deal with Martha leaving Jesus to go and find Mary. And you see here that she quickly went away, found Mary, and says, "The teacher has come and he is calling for you." Now, there's lots of people still to this day that like to try to create something here that doesn't exist between Jesus and Mary. They're like, "Oh, they need a secret meeting." No, they didn't need a secret meeting. What they needed was to have time for Jesus to talk to Mary and Martha apart from the whole crowd that was gathering here. There's still people that try to make this some sort of salacious backstory here between Jesus and Mary. That has nothing to do with what actually happens in the scripture. What was his aim? His aim was to share, to talk about who he was and what he was going to do with Lazarus before the whole crowd was gathered around. The last time, I would remind you, Jesus was this close to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was attempted to be killed along the way. Now, Mary, when she gets this invitation, what does she do? She got up and ran, right? That's what the text says. Look at verse 29, right? As soon as she heard it, she arose quickly and came to him, right? And when people that were observing verse 31, they saw her get up and they're like, "Whoa, she's on the move, right? We got to keep up with this lady," right? So they're following along here. Mary is very, very clear that she wants to get out of town to meet Jesus. This points even more again to the fact that Martha was on top of this meeting, right? She was like all over. As soon as she heard that Jesus was there, she left town. Right? She left the mourners, left her sister, left everybody, because Jesus is outside of town. He's not even come close to the city of Bethany yet, and this is where Mary goes out to meet him along the way, probably near where the tomb was, based on the statement of the people there in verse 31. Let's go with her. She's going to the tomb to weep once again. Now, when she came to Jesus, that is Mary, she said essentially the exact same thing. But you notice there's some things that are a little bit different about it, some things that are lacking. Her mood, her emotions are very, very different along the way. If you notice in the text that is here, she came in verse 32, she came and saw where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell down at his feet. She makes the same statement, but you notice there's a completely different state of emotional tension that is here, right? On the one hand, you have Martha. She came and said, I know that if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but she says it in this expectation and in this hope, right? As she recounts, I know my brother's going to raise at the resurrection. I know that he's going to come back to life someday, and I know that God will answer any prayer that you bring before him right now. That was Martha's response, right? Even though she began with the same line. Mary comes in weeping, and she comes in falling down his feet and says, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And then that is where the statements end. The first misunderstanding in this text is this. If Jesus would have been here, things would have been different. But if we go back to what we've already talked about in the story, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 11, would they really have been different if Jesus had been there? The answer to that is no. This sickness was for a specific purpose. His death was for a specific purpose. It was so that the glory of God could be revealed in Jesus. It was also so that the people who gathered around here to see Lazarus raised from the dead, that they would do what? That they would believe. This is the first misunderstanding of this text that's present here in our time this morning. That is this. If Jesus would have been here, there would have been no more suffering and there would have been no more death. That is a misunderstanding that is still prevalent in our world today, isn't it? if you're faithful to God, if God is present, if God is with you, if you attend church, if you're faithful to Jesus along the way, nothing bad will ever happen to you or your family. Is that the truth? But we have that attitude. We have that hard attitude a lot of times, don't we? Like when bad things happen to us, and you know what our family's been through over the last 3 years, like when bad things happen to you, you're like God, you almost have the sense of like, God, I think you owe me, or God, you failed me, or where were you, right? Those are the attitudes that we all have. And if we're not careful in our hearts, we are lulled into this thinking, this belief that if we love God, we're faithful to God, or if God's here and he's present with us, or Jesus was here in the room with Lazarus when he was sick, that no bad thing will ever happen. It's just simply not the truth. Simply not the truth. And in fact, we know from this text, when we see here, when Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, the whole purpose of this sickness that was unto death is so that God would be glorified, so that Jesus would be shown as the Son of God, and so that people would have an opportunity to believe. It was actually for their good. Jesus knew all about Lazarus' sickness. He knew all about his death before he had ever come to this place. Mary knew that Jesus had great power. She knew that Jesus had the ability to do great miracles, but both of them showed a faulty belief that just because God is present, there's no more death and there's no more suffering. You read the Bible from cover to cover, you will not find that to be the case. When you will find that to be the case is when? And the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death at that point. Then we can have that expectation. That is a reality that is coming someday when the return of Jesus happens. But for today, we should not fall into this bound and fall into this misunderstanding that if I love Jesus, I'm faithful to Jesus, if I'm faithful to his Son and the Word, and I walk a life that's filled with godliness in my life and holiness and the things that I do, nothing bad will ever happen to me and the people that I love. That's just not fair. It's not true. Jesus said back in verse 4, if you want to look specifically, that the end of this sickness was for the glorification of God and the revelation of his Son. This means, and I'll just say it directly, sometimes God allows suffering and death for no other reason than to make a clear statement about who he is for the good of the people watching. That's a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing to live. Right? Sometimes God allows suffering and death for no other reason than so that people would know clearly who he is. This has caused, of course, doubts about the goodness of God and the ability of God and the knowledge of God, but let me just remind you that everything that God does is for his good and it's for our good. We might not like the way that God does things. Like Mary did not like the fact that her brother died. Like Martha did not like the fact that her brother died. This is not on the surface level good for either of them, but it's going to result in spiritual blessings for them and for all those that have gathered here. And it will make a clear statement even to us still to this very day. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. God has specific predetermined plan for human history. And he's bringing it about in perfection. Let me just remind you other places what the scripture says. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 says this, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all of my pleasure. I mean, just think about that. Listen again. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do my pleasure. Or Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Mary had a faulty understanding of who God was in this moment because she believed she had God in a box, that if God shows up, nothing bad ever happens. Mary and Martha assumed that if Jesus, who is God, would have been there, things would have been different. And the reality of this from Jesus' own mouth at the very beginning of this whole entire scene is if he had been there, Lazarus still would have died. Because the resurrection of him bringing Lazarus from the dead is what this whole scene is all about. Some of us, many of us, will suffer in different ways. Do you know that God has good intentions in mind for it? Second misunderstanding. Jesus was weeping for his lost friends. Look at verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have also have kept this man from dying? Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. The second misunderstanding is this. Jesus was weeping for a lost friend. We see here that there's no further statement that conversation that happens between Jesus and Mary. Simply, where have you laid him? Show me where the body is at. But what's important to notice here in this whole situation is the specific words that John uses to characterize the emotional state of Jesus. Okay, normally, we don't talk about the emotional state of characters unless it's written there. Otherwise, we're just emoting. We're putting our emotions. We're being subjective, right? We're putting our emotional status into a situation. And that oftentimes can get us in a lot of trouble, right? We read a passage, and it doesn't tell us the emotional state of the person. And so when we put our own feelings into the scene, we can actually misinterpret or misunderstand what's happening there. But Jesus' emotional state is told to us on a number of different occasions right here. We see him, and we see his emotions about this whole entire situation. So notice a couple of phrases that pop up in verse 33. First of all, it says that he groaned in the spirit, and then it says that he was troubled, and then it says again in verse 38 that he was groaning in himself, and of course, he was crying at one point too. What do these phrases mean? The first phrase that occurs here in verse 33, he groaned in the spirit, is this. The word groaned means agitated. It means to be vehement. It means to be stern. When it's used in reference to horses, it means to be snorting out the nose. If you can make that noise, go for it. If I do it, I'm probably going to blow snot all over everything. It's only used four times in scriptures, actually. And twice then when Jesus used this word, it's when he sternly warns people. Early on in Jesus' healing ministry, he would heal people and then he would sternly warn them. He would have this intensity towards them, like, don't tell anybody about this yet. This is the intensity that is described here in Jesus. In fact, what D.A. Carson, a New Testament Greek scholar, says that he thinks a great English translation for this word is he was outraged in his spirit. He was angry. He was disturbed. He was stern. He was not sad in a sense, but he was angry. He was indignant. He was showing serious displeasure. This is groaning. It's not like, oh, how long till the sermon's over? How long until lunch? No, he's angry. He's frustrated in his heart. It's the way the word gets used in other places. The other word that appears also in verse 33 is that he was troubled, which means to be stirred up or to be disturbed or to be unsettled. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus in John chapter 12 when he's going to consider his death. He's going to be disturbed in spirit. He's going to be overcome with this lingering dread that's upon him. He's going to be so overcome. This is the word that's described to describe him here as well. You put it together, and what you realize is this, is Jesus was agitated and frustrated to the point of anger about what's going on here. He's not just sad, right? And this is one of those things we have to pay careful attention to what's being said here. Groaning in the spirit and being troubled and groaning in himself is connected to his perception of what is happening in this moment. If you put all that together, you realize that Jesus, when he's looking at Mary and the Jews who are weeping, he's not pleased because of what is happening in front of him. He's not pleased because the whole reason that he's here is so that they would, what? Believe in John. And what are they not doing? They're not believing. This is why he's so frustrated, why he's agitated here in this moment. He's irritated, to be honest. And he's groaning inside himself like, oh my goodness, after 3 years, after everything I've said, after everything I've done, here I am. And so he says to them, where is he laid? Where is he laid? They invite him to come and see, which is ironic because that's normally what Jesus says to people, come and see. He asks where the body is. Does Jesus know where the body is? Of course he does, right? But he invites everybody now into what is about to take place. We read here the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, the one that every Awana kid, every VBS kid hopes is the memory verse for the day, right? Jesus wept. It's not the extra credit verse ever at VBS. Why was he crying? Why was he crying? Well, according to what the Jews' perception was, verse 36 is this, look how much he loved him. But that stands in direct contradiction to what else is happening in the scene. We see Jesus' reason for his emotions. We're going to see them clearly. We see the emotions first displayed, and then we see their perception, oh, he really loved Lazarus. And then we're going to see how this all interplays together. They thought he was weeping because his friend was gone. Is that why he's weeping? That's what's here for us to consider. Now, before we answer the question as to why is he crying here, it's important to note, I think, that he is weeping in the one specific sense. Okay, the word that's used here in verse 35 to describe Jesus weeping is the shedding of tears. It's a different word than that gets used in verse 31 and 32 and 33 to describe everybody else in the scene, which is wailing and mourning from a psychological sense. There's a difference between shedding tears and bah! Right? There's a difference. And it's interesting that John, as he's led by the Spirit of God, uses a different word to describe Jesus than everybody else in the scene that's here. Jesus is crying, yes. But is he having the psychological reaction of grief like everybody else around him? No. There's a difference in what is happening here. Did Jesus shed tears over what is happening here? He did. But we have to layer all this stuff into thinking about why is Jesus crying and what is going on in the situation? What are the Jews perceiving? What is Jesus actually happening here in this moment? Now, why did Jesus weep? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, said, "It's amazing how much can be written over two words." There's a lot that's been said about Jesus' weeping. I'll give you three reasons why I think Jesus is weeping here. I think that fit the text. And I think probably the best answer is it one, two, or three? The answer is probably yes. Let's think about why is Jesus weeping. First of all, Jesus is weeping. He's crying because Jesus weeps with those who weep. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with griefs, like Isaiah 53 says. Jesus knows our sorrows. He is aware of our weaknesses. He has took on human flesh so that he could be a sympathetic high priest to us, so that he'd experience everything that we experience and know everything that we know and feel it viscerally. Good men like Spurgeon and James Montgomery Boyce and John MacArthur and many others take this line of interpretation. He's weeping because he is a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, like it says in the prophets. He saw the loss of a friend. He saw the weeping of his friends. And how could his heart not be moved by what he saw? Is Jesus crying because his friend is gone? No. Is Jesus crying because everybody around him is grieving? It's a very good reason, right? If you see people in grief, you see people in sorrow, you see people that are having a horrible day, and you look at them and you're like, suck it up, buttercup. That's not the attitude of Christ. The attitude of Christ towards people that are in grief and in trauma and sorrow, right, is to enter into that with them, to pray with them, and to point them to the Father, right? It's to enter into that rather than to be like, well, why are you crying? I'll give you something to cry about. That's what parents say, right? Jesus enters into the suffering with them. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus, when he looked at people that are grieving, his dear friends, and he looked at people that were not believing, how could he not enter into that with them and feel the emotions that they are feeling here in this moment as well? Why is Jesus weeping? A second reason, he's agitated. Why? Because people don't believe. Because people don't believe. We might give some grace and some compassion to the people that are here because you might say, how could he be indignant with them when they didn't know what Jesus was about to do? But the point of it is this, right? After 3 years of ministry, after 3 years of close friendship, Jesus is here on the scene and people still do not understand who he is, what he is capable of, and they do not understand properly who he is to the point that it has led them to belief. They're still misunderstanding. They think they are understanding his miracles and teachings wrongly because they still have not put their full confidence in Jesus. Jesus did not come to keep people from dying, did he? He came to save people's souls. And if they would have grasped the ministry of Jesus and what he was here to do, they would have recognized the fact that Jesus had come to save people from their sins and to grant them everlasting life, Right? I have the words of eternal life, Jesus would say many different times. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living waters. He who believes in me will never thirst or never hunger ever again. Come into my folds. He's bringing them the words of eternal life. He's bringing them everlasting truth, and they're still thinking that Jesus is just here to take care of sick people. It's not why he came. You see this reflected even in verse 37. This is another misunderstanding we'll get to in a second, but people are like, oh, he could open the eyes of blind people, but he couldn't save a sick guy. There's even contempt still in the crowd towards him along the way. Jesus sensed this, and he knew this, and John even records a statement of this. A third reason that Jesus potentially is weeping here, and again, I think a composite view, viewing all three of them on some measure is helpful for us here, but another reason that Jesus is crying, weeping here is this. What he's looking at with his own eyes right here in front of him is the very same thing that's going to happen to him in just a few days' short time. The Passover is drawing near. We're going to read about this at the end of this chapter. The Passover was near. This is the last Passover in Jesus' ministry. And what happens at Passover, the last Passover of Jesus' earthly ministry? He dies. Jesus is standing looking at a tomb with people weeping over it. And what's about to happen to him? The exact same thing. The exact same thing. And the sad thing is that Jesus knows, is the sobering thing to him, is he's going to have to experience all of this suffering and sorrow and death. He knows the weight of sin that's going to be placed on him. He knows the death that he's about to endure. And he also knows, what? That people are going to look at the tomb where he's laying and they're not going to believe. Many times, it's going to get recounted at the end of John's gospel, the disciples did not believe until after the resurrection of Jesus. This did not make sense in them until after the resurrection of Jesus. The people are going to look upon the dead body of Christ. They're going to look upon the tomb where he laid. They're going to think upon the death of Jesus. And the disciples are going to be distraught. They're going to run away. And they're not even going to believe. The Gospel of John's going to record this, that they did not yet believe the words that he had spoken to them, that he would rise on the third day. Jesus is looking, like I said, this whole scene is foreshadowing of what's about to happen to him. Jesus himself is going to say, just in the next chapter, John chapter 12, verse 27. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is looking. What happened to Lazarus, much, much worse is going to happen to him in just a few days' time. And he's struck with the reality of it, right? He's struck with the sensation and the feelings and the smells and the aromas of everything that is about to take place to him. Why was Jesus crying? Oh, because he lost his friend. No, there's a lot more going on here than this. Jesus was agitated. He was angry because of people's disbelief. He was associating, he was emoting with the people that were suffering. He was very aware that this exact same thing was going to happen to him in a few days' time. Jesus was outraged and disturbed and also completely capable of expressing and experiencing legitimate grief along this way. One of the things that you need to know about the person of Jesus in the Gospels is we get little snippets of his humanity or we get little snippets of his deity, but there's a whole lot more to Jesus than what gets recorded in the black and white pages of these scriptures. There's a whole lot more that's happening in his mind and his heart that is present in what is clearly expressed in verses like Jesus wept. There's a lot more going on behind those eyes. A third misunderstanding is this, and I'll just mention it quickly, that Jesus' power was suspect. Right? Even in the midst of all this grief, you still have this contemptuous little back chorus, right? There's still this mumbling in the background. Well, this man who opened the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? Right? There's this contempt that exists there towards Jesus. And we're again brought back to, right? We're brought back to the question of suffering here at the end of this. Because remember the blind man? He was blind his whole entire life so that the glory of God could be revealed in Jesus. Remember that? And now here again, we have a man who's dead in the grave. Why? So that the glory of God could be revealed through Jesus. Right? And these same sort of contemptuous words are going to be spoken over Jesus. He can help other people. Can't he help himself when he's hanging on the cross? Now, the rest of the story, the good part of it, right? Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there is a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. This whole scene is about people believing in Jesus, the sent one of God. Verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And when he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, his face was wrapped in cloth, Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. The many of the Jews who had come with Mary, who had seen these things that Jesus did, believed in him. Some went and tattled. We'll get there another time. The second thing here, we'll wrap up our time thinking about this, is there is no way that you can misunderstand what happens here. Jesus absolutely is God. He absolutely is. The remainder of this text we got in front of us here is this, right? Jesus is groaning inside himself. There's weeping that's all around. He's like, take the stone away. Take me to the grave. And Martha's like, I don't know if you want to do that. We're about to have a really hot week, so the weather people tell us, right? How long does it take for a deer and a raccoon to get bloated on a hot day? Not long, right? I don't mean to be disrespectful of Lazarus here, but he's been dead for 4 days in the Middle East, okay? Martha is wise. She's like, Jesus, are you sure about this? And he then enters into this moment and responds to her with this word, right? Verse 40. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? This whole scene right here is an invitation for people to see in the days of Mary and Martha and the people that were here, just like it is for you right now. This is an invitation for you to see the glory of God on display. If you'll believe in the person of Christ, if you're willing to say, he's the Lord, he's the Savior, he's the one who died on the cross, he's the one who is the one who God sent along the way, you will see what? The glory of God. An invitation here. Believe and you'll see glory. Believe and you'll see the glory of God on display. He's reminding Martha, here, Martha, I'm inviting you. I invited you before. I'm inviting you once again. If you're willing to follow me, if you're willing to walk with me, if you're willing to believe in me, you're going to see some stuff. You're going to see the dead raised. You're going to see the glory of God along the way. So they rolled the stone away, verse 41. And then Jesus prays out loud, and this prayer is not primarily for the Father. This prayer primarily is for who? For people that are listening. Now normally, we tell you, Jesus himself said, don't pray for other people. Right? You pray to the Father, you don't pray so that people will listen to you. You don't pray to instruct other people. You don't pray so that with the hearing of many, of saying of many words, like it says in the Sermon on the Mount, that people will praise you. That's not why we pray. But here Jesus prays not only for what's about to take place, but he prays for the benefit of everybody who's listening here in this moment. What is true about Jesus when he prays? God always hears him. Now, why does that matter? Let me just mention quickly to you. You know what Jesus is doing right now? I know we'll get to John 14 in a few weeks. Jesus is preparing a place for you. I realize that, okay? But the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus lives right now to do what? He makes intercession for you. So here's something pretty incredible to think about. You know Jesus prays for you every day? Right now, Jesus prays for you every single day. He's your priest. He prays on your behalf at the right hand of the Father, at the throne room of God. And you know how many prayers that Jesus brings to the Father that God answers? All of them. How cool is that? Right? Think about this, right? When Jesus prays for you, does God answer that prayer? How many times? All the time. Every time. Now, I'm imperfect. I'm an imperfect prayer. You're imperfect prayers. Sometimes I pray and I wonder, did God hear me? Did God not hear me? Did I pray right? Did I pray amiss? I don't know, but I can tell you one thing for sure. When Jesus prays, God answers it every time. And you know what else I can tell you on the basis of Scripture? He prays for you every day. That's an amazing thing. In fact, if you want a little side adventure this afternoon, go read Romans chapter 8. You're like, Pastor, there's some words in there that are a little weird. I don't know how I feel about all this before the world stuff and everything. But listen, if you read Romans chapter 8, you will find out that the Father answers your prayers, the Spirit prays inside of you, and the Son is praying for you right now. Can you imagine the courage and the faith that it gives you when you know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are working together in prayer on your behalf right now? Whoa. Like, isn't it encouraging to know you have a church family that prays for you when you go through hard things? How about Father, Son, and Spirits praying for you and interceding on your behalf and working together for your good? How cool is that? So Jesus here gives a little, like, peek into heaven, right? Whenever I pray, thank you, Father, you always hear me. And I know, verse 42, you always hear me, but he says this because of the people that are standing by. I want them to believe what? That you have sent me. He is going to pray this prayer and speak these words so that people will know what? Jesus is the Son of God. The whole purpose of Lazarus' death, the whole purpose of this meeting, the whole purpose of his meeting with Martha and Mary, and the words that he's praying to God in this text and the words that he's about to speak are so that people like you and people like me, we would do what? We'd believe. That's the whole point of this whole thing. He wants people to believe. Now, how could you convince someone that you're the Son of God? Well, Jesus tried in many different ways. How about calling someone from the dead who's been dead for 4 days already? Is that pretty epic? I mean, like, taking a guy who's blind from birth. That nobody has ever healed someone who's blind from birth, even to this very day, okay? Jesus, in an instant, makes the man what? Able to see. That's an incredible miracle. This is why John puts these two at the very end, because they are the most significant miracles that Jesus is going to bring. Of course, there's one more incredible miracle that's to come. That is his resurrection from the dead himself, right? But as far as his earthly ministry before his cross, right? Making someone who's born blind see, that's impossible. And Jesus did it. Somebody who is completely and totally dead, who's already begun the process of decomposition, bringing them back to life, who can do that? God. God can do that. And God alone can do that. So he prays, thank you, God, for listening to me. I pray that through what you're about to do, that people would believe in the person and work of Jesus and who he is. And so he just simply yells with a loud voice, come forth. I love one commentator, I can't remember who it was, I forgot to write it down, but they said aptly that if Jesus wouldn't have said, Lazarus, come forth, every dead body would have come out of the grave. It's true, right? Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to call every single person from the dead. Doesn't matter if they've been blown up at sea. Doesn't matter if they've been burned up in a fire. Doesn't matter if they're crushed in rubble somewhere. Jesus, when he says, life, come back, everybody's going to be resurrected. So it's a fair word. But he speaks to Lazarus. And of course, you know, every kid and everybody that has any imagination left, you just wonder about how this all goes, right? Because when, verse 44, when he who had died came out bound hand and foot in grave cloths. I mean, this is awesome. Let your imagination run if you have one still, okay? Right? He's like a mummy, right? He's all wrapped up. And I don't know if he's like this or if he's like this or like, I mean, I don't know what position he's in, right? I mean, he's all wrapped up though, literally head and toe. I mean, can you imagine waking up from the dead after 4 days? I mean, my kids are saying to me, they're like, poor Lazarus had to come back from heaven. I feel for him, right? But can you imagine how disorienting that would be to wake up and to be wrapped up in clothes, like strips of cloth, and now you have to, like, all of a sudden you're standing up and walking, and you're walking out. I mean, can you imagine the scene? If you want to pretend you can do this afternoon, right? Your kids or grandkids can wrap you up in duct tape, and then you can take a nap, and then you can wake up and try to get out the front door. See how it goes, right? I mean, this, you got to have a little bit of fun with this stuff, right? I mean, this is, John includes these details. God includes these details for us that we might see there's comedy in this. Jesus, in fact, actually say to them, right, at the very end of verse 44, loose him and let him go, right? He's like, is anybody going to help him? I can just imagine this, right? Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb, and he's, you know, waddling kind of thing because he's all wrapped up in grave clothes, and everyone's just standing there like, and Jesus is like, is someone going to help the guy or what? That's why he says, loose him and let him go. I mean, everyone's just standing there like, what just happened? Right? Somebody let the guy out. He's all wrapped up in clothes. Like, you know, and of course, was he dressed underneath? All these questions, right, that kids wonder about. And your pastor, too. So, you know, these are the sorts of things that we have to wonder about. But the whole point of this is what? Not the comedy, not the misunderstandings, not the smell that may have come with him along the way. Like, was his skin falling off? I don't know. All those sorts of questions. I mean, was he bloated? I don't know, right? The whole point of it is none of those things. The point of it is what? Who can do this? God. This whole scene has been filled with confusion, but in this moment, there is no confusion. Jesus has come from God. He is God. He speaks Lazarus' name, and Lazarus comes forth. And nobody can do that except God himself. There is no confusion about this. Jesus is God. He has come to this earth to do the mission of God. He has come to be the resurrection and the life. And all who will believe in him, though they die, they will come back to life. And if they believe in him, they will never die in their soul. This is the truth. What are you supposed to do about that? It's the same exact thing that Jesus asked Martha back in verse 26. I'll read verse 25 and 26. Look back in the text. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And this is the question. This is it. Do you believe? That's the question. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he's the Son of God who came to live a perfect life, to take all of your sins in his own body, to go to the cross, to die, to be buried, to raise again on the third day? Do you believe that? Do you believe he is everything that the scriptures profess him to be, everything that he claimed to be, everything that God ordained him and sent him to be? Do you believe that? I think if Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were here today, if I said those words, "Do you believe?" and you said, "Yes, I believe," I think they would all say, "Then it was worth it." Nobody wants hardships. Nobody wants death. Nobody wants suffering around them. But oftentimes God allows our events of our lives so that people would do what? Look to God and do what? Believe. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus, the sent one of God, the only Savior of the world? Psalm 33 says this, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Lazarus, come forth," and he did. Dear God, I pray that every person who's here today would believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They would know who he is, that they would believe in his life, they would believe in his resurrection, they would believe in the fact that he died for their sins on the cross. If there's any here today still that are fighting through misunderstandings or through fleshly responses, I pray that your Spirit would open their eyes that they might see and understand, and that today would be the day when they cry out, "I believe." Lord, for those that are here today that have already put their faith and trust in Christ and recognize that he is God, that he's the Savior, I pray that they would lift their eyes once again and look to him. They would look past all the circumstances of life, the events of this week. They would look past the hardships that may be a part of their life right now, and the grief that they're feeling, or the sorrows that they're feeling, or the worries that are upon their hearts right now, and they would look to Christ. And they would believe. That they would understand who Jesus is, and they would look to him, and they would cling to him, and they would understand that Jesus is God. And he is here with us even now. Lord, we thank you so much for this testimony of Jesus' power. We thank you so much for the clarity of this declaration about who he is. And I pray that everyone here today would walk away believing in Jesus, the sent one of God. God, I pray that you go with us, give your peace to us. We thank you that you pray for us even now, that you receive intercession on our behalf from Christ and from the Spirit. I pray that you would give us the strength and the peace and the help that is needed for this week, and that we would be believing because of the sure and steadfast reality of who Jesus is and what the scriptures reveal. Father, give us now your help. Help us to go in your peace. And we pray this in your name. Amen.